Well, good evening once again, and it is a joy to be with you. And we want to continue looking at the book of Philippians together. We want to turn again to chapter 2. And as we think of the theme of the book of Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. As we see this short epistle, a prison epistle, as Paul is one of the apostles, the last of the apostles, was writing by the Spirit of God. And as we see him from prison, encouraging the saints there at Philippi, all the way back from Acts chapter 16, we see the beginning of this work there at Philippi, where we see one such as the Philippian jailer come to know the Lord Jesus and others. And yet, as we see him now writing, we saw in chapter 1 his attitude of prayer and attitude of thanksgiving for the saints there at Philippi, as he was thankful for their partnership in the gospel. And we see how he encouraged them, as he did so often as he wrote to other local assemblies. He prayed for their wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And so we consider that in the early parts of chapter 1. Moving along into the latter part of chapter 1, he emphasized that gospel partnership in the gospel, and how that through even difficult times in persecution, that the gospel must continue to go forth. And yet that brought us to chapter 2, where we see the exhortation for us as believers, as well as Paul writing to those at Philippi, to have the mind of Christ, to think of others instead of ourselves, to esteem others better than ourselves, and to not look upon our own self, but yet to do all things without strife and vainglory. That brought us up to the main text, the key passage of verse 5 of chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There, we considered verses 6 to 8, where we see how the Lord Jesus took that low place. He left the realms of glory, became a man in the form of a servant, willing and able to do the Father's perfect will. He didn't grasp at what he had in glory in that place and position, and yet he was willing to come here and be subject to the hands of his own creation, spat upon, mocked, nailed to a tree. And yet we see that he was obedient even to the death of the cross. So then we considered the last time, verses 9 to 11, how that there's a great wherefore in verse 9, where it transitions to this one, the Lord Jesus, who took the low place. Now, the scripture reminds us of how God has also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. In these verses, we considered what it means for him to be the exalted one. From his resurrection, following his post-resurrection ministry here on earth, to when he was ascended back to glory, which of course then we could consider his present ministry, even now, what he's doing on our behalf, and yet the one who the Father has committed all judgment unto in looking into the future. And so we see this one who is seated now at the right hand of the Majesty on high, from that low place to the exalted place, we see in these verses from verse 6 through 11. We now come to another wherefore, another transition in the chapter. And in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 12 through verse 18, we find great words of exhortation. As we move from the doctrinal study in these last verses of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, now we see a section where Paul is encouraging the believers. With that background of the perfect example of the Lord Jesus, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. With that backdrop, now we see the wherefore of verse 12 giving us practical exhortations, living for Christ. And so we'll notice, first of all, by reading verse 12 to 18. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. So we find in these verses Paul's desire to give himself for the saints. There at Philippi and in other locales, we see him pouring his heart out for them, in his prayer for them, his teaching and encouragement for them, with the desire that they would live for Christ, that they would grow in Christ. So we notice along the way, verse 12, as he made this statement, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, notice this next phrase, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so we find here this unique term, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, when we see the word work, obviously we address that and try to understand that in terms of our salvation. We know the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that we cannot work for our salvation. Yet here we see an exhortation that reminds us to work out your own salvation. So when it comes to coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, familiar verses such as in Ephesians 2, 8, 9 remind us this, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 tells us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So in these verses of Ephesians 2, we are reminded that it's by God's grace that we are saved. Through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are brought into the family of God. And yet, as a result of knowing Christ as our Savior, being spiritually baptized into the family of God, the Spirit of God comes and lives in us. Thus, the result is that we are new creatures in Christ. As we're reminded in the letter to the Corinthians, we are new creatures in Christ. So we should walk in good works. As it said there in verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we're not saved by works, but we have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We won't spend the time now, but it's an encouraging study to look up the term works, good works, and such through such books as the 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus and other places, and just see how the term works can be used in a positive sense. That is, what is done as a result of what the Lord Jesus has already done. We can't earn our own salvation, but once we know Christ is our Savior, then there is that sense of serving Him. And so we come back to our text of Philippians 2, and with this exhortation to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, perhaps we could go back and remind ourselves of what was said there in chapter 1 of Philippians. There, when we were considering this attitude of prayer by Paul as he was praying for the saints there, in verse 6, a very key verse, being confident of this very thing, that he, that is the Lord, which has begun a good work in you, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So once we know Christ is our Savior, once we're truly born again, we trust that the Lord has done that work of redemption in our lives and reconciled us to himself. But yet there's that sense of how we are to cooperate with what he's doing, that we are to seek to honor him and to live for him. And so as on this side of salvation, then good works are pleasing to the Lord. Again, works cannot bring us into the family. But yet as believers, we should seek to serve him and love him because he first loved us. So when we consider these things, perhaps a good cross-reference would be to go to Hebrews for just a brief moment. In Hebrews chapter 6, you know, when you go through Hebrews, the book that speaks of comparing the Old Testament economy and showing of all the things of that economy, Christ is so much better. And yet, sprinkled through the book of Hebrews, there are various warning passages and very to the point. And so we find one of those at the beginning of the chapter. But as you work through, the chapter actually becomes a chapter that shows much assurance for us that know Christ. And so we see in Hebrews 6 in verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So we see the encouragement here to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So as we think of what the Lord does in our lives spiritually, brings us to the place of our seeing our need for Christ by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And once we receive the Lord Jesus, he's going to perform that good work in us. And yet, we're to, in a sense, cooperate with that work. With fear and trembling, we're encouraged, exhorted to work out our own salvation. And so as we see these things, we come back to Philippians 2, and we pick up there in verse 13. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So again, we see the Lord working in us. We find that word in the King James "work" again. Here, this term "worketh" means to effectually worketh. You see, moving toward a result. And so we see what the Lord is doing and how here it ties it in with to do according to his good pleasure. You know, I could go back to Ephesians and we see similar language. Back in Ephesians 1, we find the first half of Ephesians 1 speaking of many times of the things that are connected to the person of Christ. Many times it will say in him or in Christ or in whom, referring to our Lord Jesus. And this first half of Ephesians 1 speaks of things that are done toward us as believers. With the phrase three times in the first half of the chapter, to the praise of his glory. And so we see in connection with the inheritance we have, being accepted in the beloved, and the Spirit of God that comes and lives in the child of God, in those three times we see that phrase, to the praise of his glory. And so within that, we see in verse 11, similar language here, what we just read in Philippians, about how, you know, we consider God's purposes and the things concerning the will of God. In verse 11, it says, "In whom," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ." And so here, it's amazing to think about the counsel after the counsel of his own will and according to the purpose of him who worketh all things. So we see this one, the triune Godhead, needed no counsel outside of himself. And we see the purposes of God and the will of God will be completed. So what a grand position to be in, to be a child of God, and thus realize that the Lord has made certain promises toward us, that he that has begun a good work in us will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And yet on the other side of the coin, as we come to our text in Philippians 2, we are exhorted to participate, to cooperate with what the Lord's doing in our lives, realizing that the Lord, His perfect counsel and His perfect will, is working in our lives. So we notice now in Philippians 2, we pick up there in verse 14, we see practical exhortations within this larger scope of what the Lord's doing in our lives. Here are some practical specifics. Verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. So again, the book of Philippians has that underlying theme of let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we see that in different times in Philippians, he'll say things like, you know, avoid strife and vainglory. Instead, seek to follow the mind of Christ. So here's an example of something that would be on that negative end, that would be not seeking the mind of Christ. That is murmurings, disputing. That's kind of along that line of what we saw earlier in the chapter of strife and vainglory. So instead of that which points to self, as believers, we need to be pointing to Christ and thinking of Christ, and as earlier in the chapter said, thinking of others before ourselves. So when we think of murmuring and disputings, perhaps our minds go to the Old Testament and to the wilderness journeys there in the days of Moses. Those 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and time and again we would see how they would be murmuring and complaining and the difficulties that Moses endured by leading them through the wilderness. You know, we could stay in the New Testament and go to Corinthians chapter 10 and be reminded of that very section of the Old Testament. For in Corinthians chapter 10, we read these words. It's looking back to the Old Testament, looking at how the rock that was smitten there in that journey was a reminder of Christ as our rock. And then along in chapter 10, it says this, verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye adulterers, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither, verse 10, notice here, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Finally, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye were able, and will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Again, as we think of the very practical flow of the book of Philippians, the Lord saves us from our sins, promises us an eternity in heaven with Him, but yet we know that we're not promised that we'll not have difficulties while we're here. But He does promise us that He will guide us and help us through those difficulties. It's what Paul said to those at Corinth. Look at what happened to those in Moses' day, and how that whole generation had all these difficulties, and how they fell and stumbled and sinned. And yet, we can look at that as an example and say, we don't want to follow that example. We don't want to be those that sin and those that murmur and complain. And yet, we're realizing the Lord will not allow us to have more than we can bear if we know Him. There's a way of escape. So with these words of both challenge and encouragement, may we be careful to avoid being those that murmur and dispute. So we come back to Philippians 2:14, moving on to verse 15, as we see more of these very specific practical exhortations. Verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. And so again, seeking to have a good testimony for Christ, those that are aware of our surroundings, aware of the people around us that are lost. You know, it's easy to get caught up when someone, you know, cuts over in front of you on the highway, or, you know, says something to you don't like at Walmart, or what have you. It's, you know, and it's easy to kind of get caught up the moment, not be happy with it. But at the same time, we might realize, you know, that person may not know the Lord. And perhaps, you know, if we look at it in the light of eternity, you know, it could be a help to us to have a good testimony of how we respond in those type of situations. We all know those can be very spontaneous things that can be a challenge. We all have a sin nature, so we may not always respond how we should. But if we keep in view that person, you know, maybe they know the Lord, maybe they're you know, not in the Lord's will at the moment, how they treated me, or maybe they're just lost, and, you know, I need to be an example to them and not give render evil for evil, as the scripture says to avoid. Well, nonetheless, as we see here, seeking to have, verse 15, a good testimony for Christ, I want to spend a few moments thinking about this latter part of verse 15, as it addresses where we are, in a sense, looking at our society and how timely it is, in a sense, as we see a lot of turmoil going on in our society even now. For verse 15 continues to say that we're in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Now, keep in mind that word nation is not a country. In the sense here, the word in the Greek is for a generation. So here we are in the generation that we live. That we're in this crooked and perverse, that is, meaning things are twisted. We see how much of the world will want to call wrong right and right wrong. Things are just kind of turned around backwards. And so that's kind of the context of where we live. And it appears that things in our own personal country, in that sense of the word nation, is changing rapidly. Some would have referred in the last several years of our nation being in a post-Christian society. Where it used to be, in many parts of the country, there was a great emphasis upon the things of God. Not saying everybody certainly weren't saved, but there was at least a respect for the things of God. And yet, we see less of that in our day. So here we are in the time, the generation we live in. We are in this crooked, perverse nation, as Paul referred to back even, 1900 some years ago. It's surely true today. And yet, in verse 15, we're reminded that among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So we're to be different, as the world seems to be darker and darker, less concerned for spiritual things. Then the challenge for us is that we are still to be lights. You see, Christ is the light of the world. He said in John that he said, I am the light of the world, and how true that is. But yet, we as believers, we're to reflect his light. It's kind of like we see the moon at night, and that's reflecting the greater light of the sun, S-U-N. So the S-O-N, the Son of God, is his light that we, as the moon, we should reflect the light of Christ to a lost and dying world. So when we notice this in verse 15, it's interesting some of the language that's used over in 1 Peter. If you want to put a finger there, I'll just briefly go to 1 Peter chapter 2. As we're talking about the society that we live in, is similar to what Paul referred to, being in this crooked and perverse nation or generation, we're to be shining as lights. But over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 is talking about believers. We're called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. Now, that term, holy nation, it's not that we're a holy country, not that sense of the word nation. Just kind of comparing Old and New Testament for a moment. Remember, in the Old Testament economy, the Lord worked through a specific country, a specific nation, a specific people, and that was Israel. All the way back from Abraham on, and we see through King David and all the history of Israel and how God made promises, and yet some of those promises are yet looking future. But yet, when we look at that nation that God was dealing with, Israel, But today, he's not dealing with a specific nation in the sense, but he's dealing with the body of Christ. Now, when we see a language like this, this holy nation, he's speaking about all believers, not just a particular country, but all believers. Whether you live in Asia or Europe or North America or wherever, if you know Christ is your Lord and Savior, you're part of the body of Christ. Whatever your ethnicity is, whatever background you have, the common link is, if you know Christ is your Lord and Savior, you're in the body of Christ. Ephesians 2 and 3 and deal with these mysteries that have been revealed about the one body in Christ. And so, when we think of a holy nation, we're thinking about believers, those that are called out people, called out as one of his, as we've come to know him as our Savior. So making that distinction can be important, not to stumble over the term nation. But again, in our context of Philippians, it's talking about this generation that we live in, this perverse society around us. The Bible tells us that Satan is the little g, the god of this world. So we see there is the world system that opposes God. And so those that are believers, we are a small part of the population of the world, but we are those that are in the body of Christ. And so there's certainly a difference. And so we go back to our text of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're exhorted to be lights in this perverse generation. It continues verse 16. Holding forth the word of life. The word of God is the word of life. And we see that thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path, we're told in the book of Psalms. And so the word of God, we're to hold forth. That means, the term there means to pay attention to hold it forth. And with that, it speaks of, as Paul would say in verse 16, for a joy or boast, he says, in the things of the Lord, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. It's interesting. You know, Paul is pointing out how he's been encouraging the saints, preaching the gospel, praying for the believers and such as this, testifying for the name of the Lord Jesus. And yet he's going to be able to rejoice one day, as ones will be with him in glory, that he encouraged and preached the gospel to and fellowship with as they were believers and such. And yet it wasn't in vain. It wasn't a waste. You know, when I see that term vain a couple times there in verse 16, my mind goes to Corinthians 15. We see many times that word vain is used, meaning not a waste, because Corinthians 15 is talking about the resurrection of Christ, the great resurrection chapter. And it talks about how that, well, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. But, it goes on to say, but he did raise from the dead. There's many witnesses to that. And thus, because of his resurrection, there's the promise of our resurrection. And thus, the chapter ends up concluding by saying, thus, our service for Christ is not in vain. Because Christ is risen, and we have the promise of our resurrection, of us one day having glorified bodies and being with him, all because of the resurrection of Christ. When he was resurrected, it was showing the perfect sacrifice on the cross that he made was accepted by the Father. The Father did not leave him in the grave. He brought him forth. He was resurrected the third day. And so I think of that when I think of this term vain or vanity or something that's a waste. And so Paul's saying, you know, serving the Lord, encouraging the saints, it's not a waste. So if you ever get discouraged in the things of the Lord, and you see things different or changing, we live in changing times, and we see how things are not always comfortable. But if we're seeking the Lord, we're seeking his word, we're looking to share the gospel with the lost, and yet encourage and fellowship with the saints, it's not in vain. It's not a waste. to encourage one another and to teach the word and to spread the gospel, it's not in vain. As we look toward the day of Christ, and part of that concept is to think about the Bema Seat, standing before Him as believers one day. And obviously, the lost will not be there. The lost will be at a different judgment, that is the Great White Throne. Revelation 20 talks about the lost will be at that judgment, and they will be cast into the lake of fire for rejecting Christ. But the believer, having our sins already dealt with at the cross, well, we'll be at a different judgment. We'll be at the Bema Seat. We will stand before Him and give account for what we've done as believers for Christ. So as we move on, Philippians 2, and we notice there in verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy with rejoicing with me. Have you noticed here, verse 16, 17, 18, repeated terms of joy and rejoicing. You know, when we introduced this book, we mentioned how there's that sub-theme. It may not be the main theme, but yet a kind of a sub-theme of the book. You see many times about joy and rejoicing. And so here, Paul is rejoicing about working with the saints and encouraging them and how they'll spend eternity together. But the term in verse 17 I want to focus on for just a moment. He says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. What does it mean here, being offered upon? That term in the Greek means to be poured out, offered, or to be poured forth. Paul was pouring his life out for Christ and for the saints. I think of a similar language over 2 Timothy. If you remember that little epistle when Paul wrote to Timothy, was his farewell letter toward the end of his life here. And in 2 Timothy 4:6, we see Paul is charging his younger brother in the faith, Timothy, to preach the word, and he gives him a charge and an exhortation in that last chapter of 2 Timothy. And in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says this, for I am now ready to be offered, there it is, or to be poured out, to be poured forth. At the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul saying, I'm ready to be poured forth in that sense, you know, to go be with the Lord. And yet he alludes to one of the crowns that the Lord will pass out at the Bema Seat we talked about, the judgment seat of Christ. And so there are a handful of different crowns described in God's Word. And so the Lord will see fit to pass those out as he deems fit. But yet, what a wonderful thing to be able to take those crowns that the Lord has afforded to us and to be able to pass them back to the Lord in worship one day. Because anything that we receive of Him, representative of our faithfulness, can only be done because of His faithfulness and because of what He has done and what He's doing through us. So this all goes back around to how the section began, with that exhortation that we, back in our text of 2 Philippians verse 12, the exhortation of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so we realize that the Lord saves us by His grace, and yet there's a sense of once we are saved, we are to press on with Christ and to cooperate with what He's doing in developing us and bringing us to be like His dear Son. So with that, I'll just yield the floor, and perhaps some of the brothers could give some help and input on the passage.